In approximately 35 to 40 minutes, I'll let you guess where exactly we will come in there. In approximately 35 to 40 minutes from now, I will close off the sermon with a word of prayer, as is my custom each time we gather, as is the custom of most, if not all, preachers as they preach. And I ask you a simple question, what you might think is an obvious and a silly question even this morning, but that is, why? Why do I do so? Why do preachers do so? Well, I think I do so, and I think most preachers do so rightly, because what we are doing there is not simply summarizing our sermon with a prayer, but rather we are asking God and petitioning God that he would bring about, by the working of his Spirit, the proper response to what God's word has been telling us this morning. We pray at the end of the service, and the end of the sermon in particular, I'm saying. We pray at the end of the sermon, asking God to bring about, by the working of his Spirit, what the word has been saying to us, the proper response to what the word has been saying to us that morning. Here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21 in particular, the first two verses of our text this morning, where we are going to be spending virtually all of our time, the author does just that. For you may recall way back 17 months or so ago when we began this series, that we mentioned at the time that though this book in your Bible is entitled with the Epistle to the Hebrews, it would seem, and if you compare the form and structure of this book to other epistles in the New Testament, it would seem that likely we had perhaps better describe this book of the New Testament not as an epistle or a letter, but rather as a sermon. It is likely a sermon that was actually recorded and written down and then circulated and read to the church. A sermon that was written. Indeed, in our text this morning and a couple of verses into it, in verse 22, you see this expression of the word of exhortation. The word of exhortation. That same word is used in Acts 13, or that same phrase, term, is used in Acts 13, 15, of Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch as he's preaching there in the synagogue. Indeed, the book of Hebrews is more likely to be thought of as a sermon. And our text today, here's the point, our text today, particularly where we will be spending our time in verses 20 and 21, is indeed the closing prayer to this sermon. Following the closing prayer in verses 22 through 25, the author ties up a few loose ends there in verses 22 through 25. And I'm just going to briefly spend about 2 minutes or a minute and a half on that just now. And first of all, just note some of these loose ends that are tied up, and then we will spend the remainder of our time on that prayer in verses 20 and 21. But in verse 22, first of all, in tying up those loose ends, the author says there, to bear with him, for I have written to you in a few words. This book, this sermon, the book of Hebrews, would take approximately 1 hour to read through. And so right now I'm resisting or attempting to resist the temptation to draw attention, your attention, to the fact that he calls this 1 hour sermon but a few words. Nevertheless, and more seriously, what he is saying here is that truly, there is much more that could be said, but nevertheless, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author has recorded this sermon, if you will, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it contains not one word too many, not one word too few. But he draws their attention to that, the fact that he is written in a few words. We go on to verse 23 as he ties up these loose ends. And he gives them an update on our brother Timothy. This is likely the same Timothy that we know of Paul writing to in 1 and 2 Timothy. You may want to take note of that, by the way, for our next sermon series. Little lead in there. But for now, verse 23 of Hebrews 13, he speaks with an update on Timothy, who was recently set free, it says there, likely from prison, set free, and the author hopes to join up with Timothy and come to these readers shortly. Then in verse 24, as concluding the book, the sermon, he greets those who rule over you, passes on greetings, and greets all the saints, and he also passes on greetings from those in Italy. So he passes on greetings as well. And finally, in the final verse, he concludes with, "Grace be with you all. Amen." So in verses 22 through 25, there is this tying up of loose ends. But now we return to verses 21 and 22, and verse 21 in particular, as we begin to work through this closing prayer and concentrate our time and our attentions to this closing prayer this morning. Let's consider that now. The prayer has but one sentence in it. These two verses, verses 20 and 21, are but one sentence long in length, but it is indeed a long sentence. But more to the point, I would have you cast your eye once again. You've heard it read. You can cast your eye over it again. We could read it again. And if we read it slowly and carefully, you might pick up on this perhaps, is that there's actually only one prayer request made in this prayer. There is one prayer request. We're going to see that prayer request in just a moment. And the rest of it is built around that one prayer request. And what, by the way, is that prayer request? Once again, not specifically, but what are pastors doing, preachers doing in that final prayer after the sermon? He is calling on God by His Spirit to bring forth the proper response to all that He's been saying for the last 13 chapters. So one prayer request in this prayer, and here it is. Here it is. It begins actually in verse 20 in our English Bibles, most of our English Bibles, with the word may in verse 20, may God, or may the God of peace. And here's the prayer request that actually continues at the beginning of 21. May God make you complete in every good work. There's the one prayer request. Everything else fits around that. May God make you complete in every good work, or as the ESV says, may God equip you with everything good. So we ask then, what is this prayer request all about? What is being asked for here? What does he mean when he says, make you complete in my New King James? What does he mean when the ESV says, may God equip you? What does it mean when perhaps other versions say, may he prepare you, equip, prepare, complete you? What exactly does that mean? Well, I came across this definition this week from a 19th century Scottish preacher named John Brown. And I love this definition of this word. And here it goes. What he's asking for here is that God would set to right what is out of order, thus preparing it, whatever, in this case, these individuals, preparing them for their proper use. To set to right what is out of order, thus preparing whatever it is for its proper use. As an illustration of this, let me just speak of one other place in the New Testament. There are a few, but let me in particular draw your attention as an illustration of this definition of another usage of this verb to complete, to prepare, to equip. For it's found in Matthew chapter 4 and the analogous account in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is calling on his first disciples, calling forth his first disciples. And in particular, James and John are found by the Lord, found by Jesus at the side of the Sea of Galilee, and they are mending their nets. That word mending there in Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1 is exactly the same verb, exactly the same word that is used here. May God complete. May God prepare. May God equip. Same word. And you can see there wonderfully illustrated in that account of James and John fixing their nets, exactly what the Scottish preacher John Brown, exactly how he defined this word. Let me say it again, this time in the context of James and John. They are setting right, I don't know what I'm doing here, trying to pretend I'm mending a net, I don't know how you mend a net, but I assume you're sewing or something. They're setting right what is out of order, in their case, in those nets, preparing what, their nets, for their proper use. Now flip back, in your minds at least, and literally, to Hebrews chapter 13. For here, the author prays for those ones who are faltering. They're not torn nets, but they are faltering believers. They are ones, once again, as we've been seeing for months now, who are tempted to turn their backs on their faith, turn their backs on Christ. And in those ones, he is praying at the conclusion of this 13-chapter sermon, this one-hour sermon, if you will. He is praying at the end that God would set to right what is out of order, thus preparing them for their proper use, that they might rather, what is that proper use? Well, we've been talking about it already for 17 months now. We're going to talk about it again much this morning. And right now, I will just mention it briefly. What is that proper use? That they might run with endurance the race that is set before them, chapter 12, verse 1. That they might come to that heavenly country for which they seek. That they might come to that city that God has prepared for them, chapter 11, verse 16. That God would set them to right. That God would equip them, prepare them, complete them in such a way that they can be set to their proper use. That God would, again, as the ESV says, equip them with everything good. Now, what is that everything good? Lean into me and I'll tell you. It's everything that's good. It's everything in this case that's necessary. And God, in this work of setting to right here, setting to right what is out of order, thus preparing it for its proper use and preparing them for their proper use, what God is doing here is he is putting in whatever is needed. And he is removing and taking out whatever shouldn't be there, so that they would be equipped, so that they would be prepared, so they would be completed, so that they would be set to right, so that they would not falter, but rather they would complete the race that is set before them. That's the prayer request, first of all, at the beginning of verse 21. And as we continue on in verse 21, we are going to see next the purpose of that prayer request. Now, I've already said it. In fact, I've said it just a couple of moments ago. I said what that is. But I want you to see it now in the text. See it explicitly in the text. What is the purpose of this being set to right for which the author prays? We'll take a look at it again. May God make you complete, verse 21, in every good work. What's the purpose? To do his will. To do his will. That is the reason, that is the purpose for which the author prays they would be set forth. That is their proper usage, as John Brown would say. That is to do God's will. And that is the purpose of this prayer request. And so then we come to another question. what is at first perhaps seemingly a huge question that we would take a long, long time to answer, perhaps, and that is, what is God's will? Well, actually, it doesn't take a long time to answer, because that's what he's been talking about for 13 chapters now. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw from Hebrews, just so in the next few seconds, I'm going to draw from here and here and here and here and see over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, he's been outlining what that will of God is for them. For remember, the book of Hebrews is a sermon, and this is the concluding prayer at the end of the sermon. And God's will for them has been clearly spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And here it is, that they would not harden their hearts, chapter 3, verse 8. That they would not fall short, chapter 4, verse 1. That they would be diligent to enter into that rest prepared for them, chapter 4, verse 11. That they would go on to perfection, chapter 6, verse 1. They would not, on the other hand, fall away, chapter 6, verse 6. That they would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That they not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He continues on. That they would have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That they would draw near with a true heart, a full assurance. They would hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. Chapter 10, verses 19, 22, and 23. That they would not draw back to perdition, but that they would believe to the saving of the soul. Chapter 10, verse 30. That they would consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1. And thus they would lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and that they would run with endurance the race that is set before them, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. There's the will of God. He's been repeating it in different words over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. And now in his final prayer, he prays that God would equip them. God would allow them to respond in a proper way to all that he's been preaching, all that he's been saying in this sermon, that they would be made complete, that they would be set aright for that proper usage of completing and running with endurance the race that is set before them. And ultimately, entering boldly into the presence of God. That is the will of God for these readers here, as he's been outlining all the way through the book of Hebrews. And that is what he's calling forth now for them in this final prayer. That is the will of God for the Hebrew readers here. And that is the will of God for Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church. And we pray thus that God would complete you in every good work to do his will. That is the request. That is the purpose of the request. But also, still in verse 21, the means of the request, that he would make you complete in every good work to do his will. And here we go with the means now. How is he going to do that? Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. This is how God will, he prays, make them complete and equip them. By working in them. One cannot help here as one reads those words in verse 21, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Perhaps that's just ringing a bell with you somewhere. For the Apostle Paul says very similar words in Philippians chapter 2. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, God is ever at work in the life of the believer. Ever at work in the life of the believer. That's why I prayed what I prayed before the message, that God would be at work by his Spirit through his word, for that is how he is ever at work in us. through by his Spirit and through his Word. But it is also true that as God does that, he also is at work in us through hardships, through trials, through sufferings. And I say that because he is at work here. And here's the point. He is at work here, working in them through all of these trials, all of these persecutions, all of these sufferings that these Hebrew readers have been facing. And he is at work in you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you are trusting in Christ for salvation, then he is continually at work in your life to work in you in accordance with his good pleasure. And he is doing so through whatever he brings into your life. Whatever he brings into your life. In those things, God is at work in you to bring you, like those Hebrew readers, to the end. He is at work in you if he brings great blessings into your life. But he is also equally at work in your life as he brings loss into your life, of which we have prayed this morning. As he brings hardship into your life, of which we have prayed this morning. Even if he brings disease and cancer into your life, God is at work. Hear me, God is at work in that. If he brings healing, as we wonderfully heard of this morning, God is at work in that person's life through that healing. And if he withholds healing, God is at work in that withholding of healing in that brother or sister's life, in your life. God is at work, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight in order that he might bring you to that end. That's the request. That's the purpose of the request. That's the means by which God works out that request in our lives. All of that in verse 21. But of course, you've noticed that I skipped over verse 20, and I started in verse 21, but I only started there. For now, we're going to go to verse 20. For there in verse 20, there's much there also. Wonderful things there. Wonderful language. Glorious language there in verse 20. And thus, these two verses, and you've heard me use these, you've heard perhaps other pastors and preachers in services use these words here in verses 20 and 21 as a wonderful benediction, as we often do. Wonderful words, glorious words here in verse 20 as well. But the question is, how do they relate as part of this prayer? Why does he include this preamble, if you will, and it's more than just a preamble, before he gets to this request in verse 21? Why does he include all these other glorious things in verse 20? How do they relate to the request? Well, here's how. They are the basis for the request. It is because of verse 20, and at least four things that we're going to identify just now in verse 20, that gives the author, as he prays this request, gives the author confidence. This is the basis for his request. This is what gives him confidence and assurance as he makes this request. Four things that I will identify here. Number one, in verse 20, who does this working? Who makes them complete? It is the God of peace who does so. First of all, the God of peace. Some see in this phrase that is used here in Hebrews, and it's a rather unique title to God, not totally unique, but a rather unique title for God here, the God of peace. Some see here that there must have been some discord amongst these Hebrew readers, brought on by all of the persecutions and trouble and suffering that they are facing. Now there is discord within their group, within their church. Now, that might be the case. Perhaps that is the case. But I'm inclined and will be offering up to you a little bit of a different thought on this title, the God of Peace, and why it is in particular, of all the titles, All the names, all the titles for God and for who he is. Why is it the author of Hebrews focuses here in on that it is the God of peace that I'm praying will bring this about in your lives? Why the God of peace? Well, I would suggest the following. I would suggest we remind ourselves that these are Hebrew readers, Hebrew believers. They've been encouraged throughout the book now for 13 chapters to continue on to that day. And what is that day? It is the day of peace. It is the day of, for these Hebrew believers, the day of God's shalom. God's perfect peace. God's perfect wholeness, which he will usher in one day. And so by using this title, he reminds them that not only is the God of peace at work bringing about that day ultimately, but he is also praying that he will take these Hebrew believers to that day by completing in them all that is necessary for them to move towards that day. And even now, the author prays for that the God of peace would fit them for that day. Number two, he speaks of the God of peace in verse 20. Secondly, he says that this same God of peace brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. That same God of peace raised Christ, in other words, from the dead. Again, we ask the same question. It's an important question. Why is he mentioning that? Why did he mention God of peace? Well, we've answered that. Why does he mention here the resurrection of Christ and that the God of peace raised Christ from the dead? Well, I think there's at least two reasons why he does so. First of all, the same power he's reminding them that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that the God of peace will employ by which to bring you to that day of shalom, that day of peace. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that God will work in you, making you complete, equipping you, and preparing you for that day. But secondly, and I think perhaps this is an even more important reason why the author speaks of the God of peace raising Christ from the dead, and that is the following. As God the Father raises Christ from the dead, not only raises it from the dead, but as we've been reading about again and again, a number of times through the book of Hebrews, also ascends him back, exalts him back up to the right hand of whom? Of the majesty of high, on high, the right hand of the majesty of high, on high. As he raises Christ from the dead, as he exalts him that way, even so, what he is doing there is he is bringing Christ. What have we said previously? He is bringing Christ by that. He is bringing the obedient Son to his appointed end at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now he is saying, by including that in his prayer here, even so, I am praying that God will bring you to your appointed end as well. He prays regarding the God of peace. He prays regarding the fact that the God of peace raised Jesus from the dead. But also, he prays something else here in verse 20 still. And he offers up who it was that was raised from the dead. Yes, it was the Lord Jesus, of course, as he says. But he also includes the fact, this interesting title, that Jesus, that one who was raised from the dead, was the great and is the great shepherd of the sheep. Why again? Why again does he include that? Well, let me offer up this. Last week, just verses ago, and last week in our time together, we pointed out how there are pastors, there are elders who watch out for your souls, even within Fellowship Baptist Church. But these ones are but under shepherds. Even more so, he is reminding them now, as he's making this prayer, even more so, there is the great shepherd of the sheep. He also is watching out for your souls, and he will perfectly shepherd your soul to that day, to that day of peace, to that day of shalom. Therefore, look to him. Look to him. For, and I will say this now for the final time in our 17th month. Why look to him? Because Jesus is better. Christ is superior. Therefore, no turning back. Instead, look to him. He speaks of the God of peace. He speaks of him raising Jesus from the dead. He speaks of Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep. And fourthly and finally here in verse 20, he speaks of something else that forms the basis and gives him confidence and gives us confidence also regarding this prayer that these readers, that we will be made complete, will be equipped and prepared so that we come to that end also. And this fourth phrase or words, set of words that he uses, is he notes that this is done through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This also raises a question. And that is, what is done through the blood of the everlasting covenant? This is an important exegetical question when you're approaching this text. And it's interesting, this is what I wrestled with all for much of my week. This is an important thing that I was dealing with and trying to figure out. What is it that is done through the blood of the covenant? For there's a few things that are mentioned here. What specifically is he thinking of? And I confess, my answer as I entered into the week is different than my answer as I exit the week. My answer, I'm going to list three things for you. I think they're all important. They're all important. Some may or may not be exactly what he's speaking of here, but nevertheless, let's work through them all. My answer before the week began would have been thus. Was done through the blood of the everlasting covenant? Well, this prayer request, that the God of peace would make them complete through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the reason my thinking of that is because that makes such perfect sense. That is so true. That is so abundantly true. That we are brought to salvation through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That is, this is the new covenant in my blood. The blood that Christ shed on the cross. That is that new covenant in his blood. That we are brought to salvation through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That is true, but also our salvation, and this is so important for what we're talking about here in the book of Hebrews and right now in verse 13 and in this prayer, that they will be brought to completion. How? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Not only brought to salvation, but our salvation will be made complete. How? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is the means by which God will bring us to the completion of our salvation. And that is what I was thinking as I entered into it. And in fact, to be honest, that is what I kind of think every time I've used this benediction in the past. But as I've studied this week, I see, well, all that is true. I'm not sure that's exactly what he's saying here. In the original, the construction here is such that I don't think it's quite as likely that he's speaking about making you complete through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It may be, but let me offer up some other suggestions. Instead, what I think is much more likely is that the God of peace raised Christ from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's a little bit more difficult to see and imagine. How is that the case? How did God raise Christ from the dead? And why would he be saying that here, that God raised Christ from the dead through the shedding of his blood as he dies on the cross? Well, a couple of thoughts along that way. Perhaps what we ought to ask is, why did God raise Christ from the dead? And in discovering why God raised Christ from the dead, we will discover how it was through the blood of the everlasting covenant. First of all, God raised Christ from the dead as the confirmation that the sacrifice has been accepted, but also The resurrection comes about only because of Christ's obedience. That God raised Christ from the dead as the obedient Son, the one who was obedient unto death, Paul says in Philippians, the one who was obedient unto the shedding of his blood, the blood which would be the blood of the everlasting covenant. One cannot, in other words, separate the cross from the resurrection. One cannot separate the cross from the resurrection. And thus, here in Hebrews 13, God raised Christ from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But there is a third possibility. A third possibility. And actually, I think this third possibility is perhaps best suited to the construction of the text in the original. And I offer this up as well. Because from all of three of these possibilities, I think there's much to see in terms of the basis of this request, in terms of our confidence that God will bring us to that day. The third possibility for what is it that was done through the blood of the everlasting covenant comes in the phrase just before that. That great shepherd of the sheep. That Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How so? Well, let me suggest that Christ cannot be the great shepherd without his offering his life for his sheep. For Jesus himself says this in John chapter 10 as he identifies himself as the good shepherd. For the good shepherd does what? As is spoken of repeatedly in John chapter 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Without that, he is not the good shepherd. Without that, he is not the great shepherd. But back here in Hebrews chapter 13, praise God that he is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant which he laid down for his sheep. In conclusion this morning, my prayer also. Last week, once again, we spoke of those who rule, as Hebrews 13 spoke, we spoke of those who rule over you, who watch out for your souls. And I made explicit last week, as applies to Fellowship Baptist Church in Cranbrook, that I was speaking of Elder Walt, Elder Coyote, Pastor Peter, and myself, as those who rule over you and watch out for your souls. We do so as under-shepherds, as I've made the point last week and as I've made the point again this morning, under the great shepherd of the sheep. But we do so as under-shepherds. We watch out for your souls. And in that watching out for your souls, one of the most important things that we do, and we do this regularly, we do what our text is about. We pray for you. We pray for you. We pray for your health, even as we've done this morning. We pray for various difficulties in your lives, whatever those might be, as we've done this morning. We pray for various needs that you have, as you wonderfully make those known to us. And here's another plug for those blue prayer cards. As you make those needs known to us, we pray for those. But we especially pray that you would complete the race that is set before you, that you would run the race with endurance. What does that mean? It means for those among us who are seniors, it means, as I often say and use this language, it means that you, that I, as I increasingly move into that bracket, and think very much of myself and Bev. We pray that you, that I, that we would finish well. Let me just offer this up this morning. There are many ways, as a warning, there are many ways to not finish well. There are many ways to not finish well. But there is one way to finish well. I hadn't intended to necessarily say this until, somewhere around 9 o'clock this morning when the penny dropped for me regarding the email that I received last evening that I referred to before in our service, the email from Helmut and Jean Strauss. Finishing well. There she is, 90 years old, just out of the hospital, after being in very, very serious condition. And what's the one question on her mind? Why did you heal me? Why did you save me? What is there that you have me to do? Well, you can pray. She says, came the answer. For seniors, that you would finish well, that you would complete the race that is set before you. For that, we pray. And then just for the sake of time, to go to the other end of the spectrum, to the children, to the young people amongst us, that they would not draw back, that they would also complete the race, that they would not draw back, as the author of Hebrews speaks of, that they would not be more specifically drawn aside by this world. They would not be drawn aside by the cares of this world. They would not be drawn aside by the lies of this world. But rather, they would continue on. They would complete the race that is set before them as well. For that we pray. For that we pray. That the God of peace would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray just now. Father, equip us, we pray, to that end. Prepare us to that end. Make us complete, as our text has said, in every good work to that end, that we might truly do your will, that we might complete the course set out for us, that we might run with endurance the race, that we might arrive at that day of shalom, that day of peace, in the day of Christ. Father, continue the work which you have begun in us until that day, we pray, that we might complete the race, that we might come to that heavenly country, that heavenly city which we have heard of in these last months, that we might arrive there, and that ultimately and most wonderfully, that you might not be ashamed to be called our God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.